Last week we saw that Satan is dangerous. He is a deceiver and an accuser. When he fails to deceive God's people or to render them ineffective through accusing them and the subsequent guilt, he attacks them and tries to overpower them. We fight him, we overcome him by the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. So what agents does Satan use to accomplish his purposes? How does he deceive people? How does he attack God's people? In today's text, in Revelation 13, we are introduced to two of Satan's cohorts, two beasts. Satan and these two beasts form an unholy trinity, a mockery of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These cohorts do Satan's work for him on earth. Understanding what they represent helps us to better fight Satan by guarding ourselves against his normal way of working. Once again, this chapter highlights Satan's success as well as his limitations. Once again, we will see that Satan and his cohorts are powerful and dangerous. Once again, we will see that Satan will have earthly success. That is, Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He calls on us to endure to the end, because he has already conquered Satan completely. So let's jump right into today's passage and explore further how Satan operates so that we might be equipped to endure to the end against his wiles. We'll use a rewording of that statement by Jesus that I just quoted, John 16:33, as our outline. First, the world's tribulation, the first beast. Then, the world's tribulation, the second beast. And finally, overcoming the world. Please keep your Bibles open as we go through this chapter. The world's tribulation, the first beast. Note in verse 1 that the first beast comes out of the sea, and like the dragon, like Satan in chapter 12, has 10 horns and 7 heads. The beast is like a leopard, but has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. This beast seems to be an amalgamation of 4 beasts that Daniel sees in the vision recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read verses 3 to 7 of Daniel 7 and try to note the parallels with what we've already read from Revelation 13. Daniel 7, beginning with verse 3. And 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Did you note the parallels? Did you see how these beasts from Daniel are similar to the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13? Like our beasts, these 4 beasts come out from the sea. Like our beasts, there's a reference to a leopard, reference to a bear, reference to a lion. But in Daniel, we have 3 beasts in succession, which are like these animals. In Revelation 13, we have 1 beast that has a characteristic of all 3 animals. Like our beast, the 4 beasts in Daniel chapter 7 have a total of 7 heads and 10 horns. The first, second, and fourth beast presumably have 1 head each, because nothing is mentioned about a number of heads. The third beast has 4 heads for a total of 7. No horns are mentioned for the first 3 beasts. The fourth beast is said to have 10 horns. So the beast in Revelation 13 is very similar to Daniel's beasts, but but seems to be a combination of all four of them. Interesting, maybe, but why even point that out? Why is that useful? Because throughout Revelation, we've seen that our interpretation of symbols requires an understanding of the Old Testament allusions. So if we can go back to Daniel chapter 7 and figure out what those beasts represent, that's likely to give us a very good clue about what this beast in Revelation 13 represents. Well, what did the beast in Daniel 7 represent? It's not very clear just from the description. But if we keep reading the chapter, we find that later in the chapter, an angel tells Daniel what these beasts represent. Daniel 7:17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And then in verse 25, we hear that one of the horns of the fourth beast becomes another king who, quote, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So these beasts in Daniel seem to represent kings or empires, political entities that are oppressing God's people, that are wearing out the saints of the Most High. Now, many interpreters look at these four beasts in Daniel and they see prophecies about the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires in turn. But whatever their specific interpretation, these beasts clearly are powerful political entities that are dangerous to God's people. That's the key to understanding the first beast. The first beast represents the oppressive state, political power opposed to God's people, state-sanctioned persecution. Let's now see how this theme is developed further in Revelation 13 itself. Verse 4 says, the people who are impressed with the beast say, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? This reminds us of Daniel 3, which we read earlier today. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to him, and he tells them, hey, there may be some misunderstanding here, but this is what's going to happen. When the music sounds, you guys got to bow down. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And what God is going to be able to save you out of my hand? Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Same idea here. The state setting itself up as unassailable power, a power against which there is no antidote. There is no one who can resist the king, so says Nebuchadnezzar. So say the people as they look at the beast. Now look at verse 6. The beast blasphemes God. And then interestingly it says the beast blasphemes God's tabernacle, God's dwelling, which then John identifies as those who tabernacle in heaven. God's dwelling, God's tabernacle, is the same as those who dwell in heaven. If we look back to chapter 12, verse 12, this same phrase is used of all of God's people. Remember, we've seen this contrast before between two types of people. One of the ways that Revelation refers to God's people and God's enemies are those who dwell in heaven, those who tabernacle in heaven are God's people, even when they're living on earth. Their true home is in heaven. And then God's enemies are identified as those who dwell on the earth, whose home is really on the earth. And so here, God's dwelling, God's tabernacle, which the first beast is blaspheming, is identified as God's people. That sounds strange to us. We don't use the word blaspheme to talk about what one person does to another. In English, that word blaspheme has come to mean only blaspheming God, speaking against God. Well, the Greek word here is actually the word that is the root of our English word blaspheme, but in Greek, in ancient Greek anyway, it was not limited to speaking about God.
one person blasphemes another when they slander or revile or demean that person. So when it says that the beast is blaspheming God's people, it is speaking words against them. It is saying that those people who follow Jesus are dupes. They're fools. They don't know what they're talking about. They're subversive against the state. They are liars. That's blaspheming God's people. And that's what the state does at times, doesn't it? To say that those who are holding up Jesus and exalting Him are fools, liars, deceivers. Well, verse 7 tells us the first beast not only slanders God's people, it not only reviles them, it then makes war on them, and furthermore, that it conquers them. Indeed, the beast is said to gain authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The same categories that are used in chapters 5 and chapter 7 about all the redeemed. All of God's redeemed people come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but this verse is telling us that also God's enemies come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Ethnicity is not determinative either for good or for bad. The ethnic group into which you are born does not determine your eternal state, either positively or negatively. There are some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are God's people, whom God will redeem, who will worship Him forever before the throne, and there are some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are God's enemies. Well, the mighty power that the beast exercises leads all these people to worship the beast and to worship Satan himself. They ally themselves with the beast. They do what he says because who is like the beast? Who could oppose this mighty power? Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to rescue you? What God can rescue you out of my hand? So you see how this beast is like political government? But not just like one political government. Don't try to identify this beast as one particular state in one particular century. But government in general across time. Remember, this beast is an amalgamation of four beasts that were prophecies about four empires that spanned about 500 years of world history. So this beast is across time. Governments opposed to God's people across time. Government sets up itself as unassailable and threatens all those who oppose it. Governments often oppose God's people, blaspheming God, saying that they are the true power and not God Himself. Sometimes governments set themselves up as religions. Sometimes governments simply oppose the true religion. Think of the Roman Empire demanding Caesar worship. Think of Bloody Queen Mary in England in the 1550s burning leading Christians at the stake. Think of Hitler's Germany, or Stalin's Soviet Union, or Pol Pot's Cambodia, or Mao Zedong's China. Some Christian martyrs over the years have been killed by private individuals or by mobs, but the vast majority of Christian martyrs in history have been killed by the state, by the government. Government has very often set itself up as the arbiter of truth. And governments have persecuted and oppressed those who found truth in Jesus Christ. But Cody, you might ask, I thought the Bible told us to submit to our government, that no government exists apart from God instituting that government and God placing those people in power. The Bible is very clear. Government, even bad government, is better than anarchy. Even bad government is better than a situation of every man for himself. Even bad governments are instituted by God. We are to submit to our government unless that government tells us to oppose God's word. But that doesn't mean government is good. Paul wrote those words about submitting to government in Romans chapter 13 at a time when the government in the Roman Empire was horrible. This reminds me of a quote from Winston Churchill who said, "Democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." Every government has its problems. That's the point. Every government has its problems, and every governing authority is tempted to take more and more power to itself and to oppose any contrasting power. Every government is tempted to exert more and more control over the minds and hearts of its citizens. Even today? Yes, even today. If you read World Magazine this week, you can read an article about the persecution of unregistered house churches in China. We could extend that to country after country, in the Muslim world, in the remaining communist world. What about the U.S.? It's interesting that God arranged for this topic to be the subject of a sermon on Independence Day weekend. I'm proud to be a citizen of this country. I'm honored that some of my relatives represented the state of South Carolina at the Constitutional Convention and signed that document. I praise God for the degree of religious freedom that we have in this country. But our faith and our hope do not lie in the political future of the United States of America. Our faith and our hope do not lie in the wisdom embodied in the U.S. Constitution. Our faith and our hope are in God and in God alone. Furthermore, Christians can be reviled, Christians can be blasphemed in the Greek sense here in this country. Imagine what will happen if President Bush nominates an evangelical Christian for the Supreme Court vacancy. You will hear a series of revilings of Christians like nothing we have ever heard before, I believe, if that happens. How Christians are not fit for a position like that because, my, they let the Bible influence what they do. That's one danger for Christians, is being reviled by people in power because of what they believe, because what they believe has an influence on what they do and what they say. But there's another danger, which I think sometimes we Christians, we evangelical Christians in this country, forget about. And that's the danger of the state entering right into the heart of our churches. Let me ask this. On this July 3rd, how many Christian congregations across this country are having people stand and recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag? During a service, it should be centered upon God. They should be devoted to honoring Him and Him alone, pledging allegiance to an earthly government, and asking and expecting everyone present to stand and do that. During a service, it should celebrate the unity of all God's people across nations, across countries, across tribes, doing an act of obedience to one nation. I think that's very wrong. Christians should be loyal citizens of the country where they live. In the right context, it is not wrong for a Christian to pledge allegiance to his own country. But in a service devoted to worshiping God, that's not the right context. And if we confuse civil religion with the worship of Jesus Christ, we are worshiping the beast. We are greatly dishonoring Jesus Christ. So we have to guard very carefully about letting civil religion honoring our government come into our churches. We need to exhort people to vote. We need to exhort people to be good citizens. We need to exhort people to work in the political system of a country where we can have an impact through the political system, by all means. But we must not practice civil religion within a Christian worship service. One more characteristic of the first beast that I've not yet mentioned. Verse 3 says that the beast was like the lamb that was slain and yet lives. This first beast was wounded to death, and yet he lives. Like the risen lamb, he looks like he has risen from the dead. The fact that he's wounded in his head is an echo of Genesis 3:15, the curse of Satan in the garden, where God says to Satan that the offspring of the woman, or foreshadowing of Jesus himself, will bruise the head of the serpent. So the beast, the stand-in for Satan on earth, is mortally wounded in the head. He's been defeated. He's been overwhelmed. He is dead, and yet mimicking Jesus, he lives, and he tries to use his very defeat to make him look more like Jesus, and thus to take glory away from Jesus. But is he really like Jesus? No. Jesus was really dead and was really raised to life, and he eternally lives, and he reigns forever and ever. The beast is conquered at the cross. He is overcome. He is defeated. His head is crushed. And yet he continues to be granted some power for a limited period of time before that crushing becomes eternally effective. So he's mimicking Jesus, but he is not truly risen from the dead. So this is the first of Satan's allies, the first beast, the power of the state used against God's people. This has happened across history. It happens today. It will happen until the end. Quite possibly it will happen in its greatest manifestation right before Jesus comes again. It could well happen here in this country if God's people are not vigilant in protecting their freedom from government. The world's tribulation, the first beast, the world's tribulation, the second beast. The description of the second beast begins in verse 11. This beast comes out of the earth rather than out of the sea. He has two horns like a lamb, but then he speaks like a dragon. So thus he looks like the lamb, Jesus Christ, but he is really satanic. That's what's inside him. That's what comes out of him when he speaks, his satanic likeness. Verse 13, he performs miraculous signs like bringing fire down from heaven, a la Elijah. Verse 14, he works by deceit. The first beast works by raw power, blaspheming, opposing, conquering. This beast works by deceit. He makes an image of the first beast, and he succeeds in deceiving all those who dwell on the earth, those who aren't God's people. Verse 15, he even gives breath to the image that he makes, and then this living image of the first beast kills those who refuse to worship it. Verses 16 and 17, he puts a mark on his worshipers with the name and number of the first beast. And they cannot buy or sell unless they have that mark on them. So the first beast works by power, overcoming by his might. The second beast works primarily by persuasion. Persuasion through the signs of power, his miracles. Persuasion through access to power. Power enough to conquer death. And then persuasion through access to economic advantages. So the first beast says, submit or be maligned or even be killed. The second beast says, you'll really be a whole lot better off joining us. Come on. It'll be better economically. You have power over death. Come on. Join us. Both are satanic. Both are deadly. The overwhelming force and the subtle persuasion. What does this beast represent? He looks like Jesus. He does miracles. He works by persuasion. Later in Revelation, this beast is referred to as the false prophet. He's a picture of false religion. The second beast, persuasion, false religion. Satan is delighted to use false religion for his purposes. What false religion, you might ask? Clearly non-Christian religion. Most obviously animism, worshiping idols, worshiping demons directly, and we saw a lot of that when we lived in West Africa. But it's not limited to that. Any religion that does not see Jesus as God, any religion that denies that he came in the flesh, any religion that does not hold up Jesus as the greatest treasure of all, is false religion, is pictured by this beast. Furthermore, pseudo-Christian religion. Churches that have the trappings of Christianity, and even may acquiesce to the idea of Jesus as God or divine in some sense, but then they don't submit to Jesus as Lord. They don't teach that we are to submit to Jesus as Lord. And they value other things more than they value Jesus Christ. This too is false religion. This too is the second beast. And also, something we need to recognize very clearly in this country, the religion of secularism is also a false religion, is also a persuasive influence, drawing people away from the truth. A generic faith in the progress of man, or in science, or in humankind, is another false religion pictured by this beast. So the second beast is any type of religion or philosophy that tries to persuade people for their own benefit to turn somewhere else, to turn away from the biblical God, to turn away from Jesus. Tribulation, the second beast. Overcoming the world. These allies of Satan are frightening in their symbolic forms and frightening also in the world around us in their real forms. That's why so many people follow them. Because they are powerful, they are persuasive. But praise God, this chapter does not leave us in fear. Instead, John provides us with three key lessons that we need to learn if we're to combat these two beasts. These three key lessons are given in verses 8 to 10, and then in verse 18. Let me read verses 8 to 10 for you. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, he must hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance. Faith. First two lessons, but I want to reverse the order. Talk about faith first, and then endurance. So the first exhortation, the first way to combat these beasts is have faith, believe. When these powerful beasts are oppressing some believers and enticing some others away from Christ, why believe? Because even when all seems lost, God is in control. And he shows that very clearly in this chapter, if we only have eyes to see. There are four ways that God shows that he's clearly in control, even of these horrible beasts. The first way is by what we've referred to as the divine passives, where passive voice is used, referring to God as the agent. Let me give you some examples of that. In verse 5, the first beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Who allowed him? It's God. He was allowed for 42 months. Verse 7, the first beast was allowed to make war on the saints. Who allowed him? God. Verse 15, the second beast was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Once again, God allowed him to do that. God is in control even of these beasts. Divine passives. Second, we see that the time is limited. Verse 5, the first beast exercised authority, not forever and ever, but for 42 months. This code word for a limited period of time, I think, refers to the entire time between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. The time is limited. It lasts a long time from our perspective, but the end is coming, the end of the authority of the beast. It is limited. It will not keep on forever and ever. Third, note where the two beasts come from. The first beast comes out of the sea. Second beast comes out of the earth. Remember back in chapter 10? Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. John sees a great angel, must have been a huge angel, coming down from heaven. May have been Jesus himself. Not clear. Anyway, he has a great deal of authority, and he puts one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, picturing the authority of God's representative over both the earth and the sea. That's where the beasts come from, the earth and the sea, but God has authority over everything that comes out of the earth and the sea. Nothing happens apart from his plan. He is in control of those two beasts. Finally, the final way that we see that God is in control is to see who worships the beast. Everyone? Not everyone. Not everyone. It seems like everyone is following after him. And they do represent every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But verse 8 tells us, all who dwell on earth will worship it. Those are the ones who are God's enemies. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. What is he telling us here? The elect, God's chosen, will never fall. If your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, then you do not need to fear the beast. He may kill you, but he's not going to make you fall away. You're secure in Christ. Satan cannot ultimately harm God's people. That was the confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, wasn't it? That this powerful man, this early incarnation of the first beast, you might say, Nebuchadnezzar, powerful as he was, could not ultimately harm them. And so, that even if he were to kill them, even if he were to throw them into this fiery furnace, and God did not rescue them, that they would not bow down and worship, because they belong to God. And Nebuchadnezzar could not ultimately harm them. That's why we stopped reading that passage at verse 18. You may have wondered that. We didn't read about their salvation, did we? Their rescue. Because really, for the point we want to make this morning, that's immaterial. The point is that they took the worst that the state could throw at them, and they stood firm. They stood firm. Not knowing what God was going to do, knowing He was able to save them, but knowing that however God acted, they were right to avoid worshiping that image. We must remind ourselves of these truths, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. God is in control. Jesus has overcome the world. To compromise in order to save our life, to compromise what's more likely for us in this room in order to save our job, to compromise in order to save our reputation, is to deny God's power, is to deny Jesus' beauty, is to deny God's sufficiency. In 1543, Martin Luther wrote these words in a letter to a friend who was worried about persecution by a king. The king is the one Luther refers to as a water bag in the letter. Luther was very forthright, and this is characteristic. Why do you worry and fear? Be of good courage. Let your heart be strengthened. Do not overestimate that water bag who does not know whether tomorrow he will be a king or a worm. We shall reign forever with Christ. They will burn in hell with the devil. Have faith in God. Know that He is in control. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So have faith. Have faith. That's the first exhortation. Second exhortation, verse 10, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Endure. Endure. Verse 10 tells us that persecution is certain. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. We may pray like Jesus did, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. But we may still have to endure that cup, because that may be God's plan. As Jesus says in Mark 13:23, I have told you all things beforehand, so don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. And so He says in verse 9, if you have an ear, you must hear. You can conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, so have faith. Endure in that faith. Expect trials. Expect difficulties. And do not give in. Back to Daniel 7. This is the vision on which all this is based. And Daniel 7 gives the same exhortation to endure. Speaking of the power of the beast and of the horns, which are then going to conquer God's people, Daniel 7:25 says this, the horn shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into His hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms and of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. So what Daniel tells us, what Revelation 13 tells us, is that however dark the day, Revelation 11:15 is coming. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So endure. Endure. Have faith. Endure. And finally, be discerning. Be discerning. Verse 18. All those who dwell on the earth are marked with the number of the first beast. John then writes in verse 18, I'm going to read from the NIV here because I think the NIV best captures what's going on in this verse. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, Let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. Pause. We need to pause there. Remember, Revelation was meant to be read out loud. Meant to be read out loud. And the reader tells the people, think now, be discerning, have insight. What number is an appropriate symbol of these satanic agents? What number pictures man in all of his supposed glory? That's the question he's asking. He's not giving a puzzle for us to solve to try to figure out what some individual that fulfills one beast's prophecy or the other. What he's doing is using, as throughout Revelation, a number as a picture. So all God's people are represented as 144,000 in chapter 7, and again, in a few verses, in chapter 14. What number is appropriate for Satan's agents? What is man's number? Man, when he is opposed to God. He pauses, and he gives the number. 666. 666. Why is this appropriate for the beasts? We're speculating a little bit, but 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is almost there, but not there. Falling short of perfection. The way that the second beast looks somewhat like Jesus, but not quite there. The way the first beast looks like he's risen from the dead, but he really hasn't risen from the dead. The way that governments can become powerful and yet fall short of God's power and perfection. So 6, aiming at 7, but not getting there. 3 of them, 666. The dragon, the first beast, the second beast, the unholy trinity. 777 might be the appropriate number for God. 666, man trying to mimic God, but not there. Satan trying to mimic God, but not there. So this is the final exhortation. Be discerning. Be discerning. Don't be attracted by the pseudo power of the first beast, the power of the state. He's a 6, not a 7. Don't be attracted by the pseudo miracles of the second beast, the beauty of false religion. That's a 6, not a 7. Don't confuse civil religion with the worship of God. Don't be fooled by these false imitations of God and of Christ. Instead, hold fast to the faithful word. For all its threats and murders, the oppressive state in the end can only kill the body. It will only last a few decades or maybe a few hundred years. For all its miracles, for all its temptations, for all its persuasiveness, false religion can only satisfy temporarily. But Jesus Christ reigns, even now, and He will reign forever and ever. His people will reign with Him. He will destroy all His enemies, and He will embrace His people forever, wiping away every tear from their eyes, however they suffered from the state or false religion. In this world you have tribulation. No doubt. Many of you have personal experience. Many of you are suffering right now. We will all face more tribulation in the years ahead. So here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So endure, have faith, discern, and thus live to the glory of God.